I know your hearts are overflowing with joy over these young men that have read Scripture tonight, because I know exactly how you feel. I have 24 grandchildren and 14 great-grandchildren, and several months back, one of the grandchildren, a 13-year-old boy, he's one of five that were adopted by my daughter and her husband, Brother J.D. Connolly, and my daughter's name's Denise. And he called me one evening rather late, and he said, "Grandpa," he said, "I was baptized this evening." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. What are you going to do when you get a little older?" "I'm going to preach." So this is the time to encourage them. And I appreciate the good job that they did reading the Scriptures. That's how we get our preachers, is to start with these boys way down the line and begin to encourage them to do that. I think one of them told me he was going to be a preacher and an elder. He does have high ambitions, doesn't he? And that would be wonderful if that would take place. I want to read to you tonight from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God, of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." I want to talk tonight, as you have noticed, there was indication that somebody was going to do some very great things for people somewhere down the line. Isaiah was a great prophet. He spoke more of the prophecies concerning our Savior than any other of the prophets, although many were spoken by others. He spoke during a time that is much like ours today. It was a period of turmoil. It was a period of strife, a period of rebellion against God. And the people simply were heaped in uncertainty so far as the future of their life was concerned. King Uzziah at the time had tried to provide them everything that would make them prosperous. But the prosperity only served to cause them to turn away from God. Though they received warning after warning by nearly all of the prophets, but especially Isaiah, who was sent to the southern kingdom in order to get them straightened out, if possible, that they might not be carried off into captivity. But of course, as you recall the history of these folks, Israel, that is the northern kingdom, had already been carried off into Assyrian captivity. And in just a little while now, Judah is going to be carried into Babylonian captivity, although they didn't think that was going to happen. But during the time that Isaiah was prophesying to them, there was not the recognition that there needed to be a light for their steps. But he brought that light. It was called a "Thus saith the Lord." We need to recognize today that the light that is in the world for us is not produced by mankind. It is not artificially provided. It is the Word of God that provides for our footsteps, light for our footsteps. But there also was a need for a faith that would cause fear to be lifted from them. It was Hezekiah, during his reign, that the prophet Isaiah was sent to him by God, and he was told that you need to set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live, according to Isaiah 38 and verse 1. Well, that would be a frightening thing for one to learn just on the spur of the moment. And he immediately turned his face toward the wall and began to pray to God that he might be spared from that death. And the prayer was answered as he wanted it from God, and he was granted another 15 years in which to serve the people as their king. Well, during that reign, the Assyrians came down against Jerusalem, you recall, by the leadership of Sennacherib. And there were 185 of their soldiers slain by the hand of God, because God said, I'll deliver Judah into their hand. This caused Sennacherib to run home. And he began to nurse his wounds, so to speak. But there was another state king over there by the name of Merodach Baladan. And he saw this as an opportunity to gain favor, I think, with the king. And so he sent an ambassador to Hezekiah, and a letter congratulating him on his getting well and being given another opportunity to serve for a few years, and sent gifts to him. As I read and study about this, he was a state king, or we might call him a governor, I guess. But anyhow, this man, it seems to me, simply was using an opportunity to advance his own purposes. And perhaps he thought that by going down to Hezekiah, he could learn some things that would give the king an advantage and thereby give him some advantage too. I don't know if he had that in mind. The scripture doesn't say. But anyhow, he went. And when he arrived, of course, he let it be known that he was there to see some things. I think he wanted to see what had happened regarding the sundial, for one thing. That is recorded for us. And while he was there, however, the record says that he saw everything that was in Hezekiah's house. He saw the gold, he saw the silver, he saw the spices, he saw all the precious ointment, he saw the house of armor. He saw everything that was gathered together by Hezekiah, and all that had preceded that was gathered by his father. So he saw all the riches and all the wealth and all the prosperity of Hezekiah. And this displeased God. It displeased that he had shown it all, because the record indicates that he was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. He, in other words, he was proud. And God sent Isaiah down to deliver a message to him. Go down and tell Hezekiah that the time is coming when everything that he has possessed, and incidentally, Isaiah, when he arrived there, asked Hezekiah, what have you shown? What have they seen in your house? He said, they've seen everything, all of it. And the message of Isaiah from God was that all of these possessions and all of the possessions that have been gathered together by your fathers and all of the sons that ye shall beget and others that shall come after them, in other words, the sons and the grandsons, are going to be carried off into Babylonian, and those sons and grandsons are going to be made eunuchs. There couldn't be much of anything worse for the grandchildren and children of the Jewish nation. You'll recall that Daniel and probably the Hebrew children as well, as they were carried off into Babylon, were made eunuchs. This was one of the cruelties of the king. Daniel was going to serve in the king's palace. There would have been danger, he thought, of men, of course, taking the harem from him. And he didn't want to risk this, among other things. And so the young men were made eunuchs in order to guarantee that would not occur. Well, anyhow, this provided the people of God with a great deal of unrest. And while the prophecy of Isaiah here in this chapter did not occur for a little over 100 years, I'm wondering if they didn't think as the time went on. Now, you know, Isaiah said that everything is going to happen that'll carry us off into Babylonian captivity, but it's not happening. And so we don't have anything to fear. And they began to court the other nations around. They courted Egypt, and they courted Assyria, and they courted the various other nations from whom they thought they could receive great blessing. And as a matter of fact, the blessings that they received from God, really, they attributed to these false gods. They didn't give God the honor and the glory. And God said, they sought not my counsel. They went off after these things, and they didn't ask me anything about it. They just simply didn't pay any attention to God. They'd have been well off had they done so, because God would have changed his mind. He would have helped them and blessed them. He said he would, if they just simply turn around. And yet, like Jeremiah's day, when they were standing in the way and looking for the way that was right and being encouraged by the prophet to walk in it, they said, we're not going to walk in it. We will not walk therein. Now, they didn't do that in Isaiah's time either. They just simply would not accept the instruction that came from Isaiah. And that's the judgment side of the people of God from the book of Isaiah up till about chapter 58. Just repeatedly he warns them. Repeatedly he tells them. Repeatedly he tells them that not only are they going to be punished, but the nations that they're courting, these pagan nations. You know, they were getting pretty bold, too. They thought nothing's going to happen to us. We don't have to pay attention to that God. We're gods ourselves. And so look what's happened. The God that they claim has turned this thing over to us. And we're being blessed, and they're being judged. They're being punished. And so they were lifted up with pride as well. But they forgot and didn't really pay attention to whom they were not paying attention, and God had determined that Babylon and that the Medes and the Persians and other nations around them were going to be destroyed. And it was already starting, and they didn't really recognize that that was the case. But the picture changes a little in chapter 61. While it is true that there was not the light for the pathway of the people of God that they were willing to accept, and while even Hezekiah rejected that light, and while he must have forgotten the fact that God had spared his life, maybe he was like Peter when Jesus said to him as he walked on the water and began to sink, you remember he said, oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Maybe that's what happened to Hezekiah. I have my health now. There's no need being worrisome about this. And how many times has it occurred in your lifetime, or at least in the preacher's lifetime and elders, that we've gone and talked to people about their souls who were sick and in the hospital, or perhaps lying in a bed at home, and they would promise sincerely, we thought, that I'm going to obey the gospel just as soon as I get on my feet. I'll assure you I'm going to be back to the services. I'm going to be restored to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Only to get well and forget that they ever made a promise to God. Well, perhaps that's what Hezekiah did. Maybe he forgot how good God had been to him in granting him 15 more years of life. I don't know. But at any rate, he did not escape the punishment that came upon the people of Judah when the time actually came for their captivity. Not that he went into captivity, but he did suffer punishment from disobeying God. I think that would have been a big load to carry, don't you? That he had to tell the people, and Isaiah had to tell them, all this is going to be gone, and your sons are going to be carried off as eunuchs? Where would there have been a great joy in that? And he must have recognized that this is really true. But the other side of the picture is that after God, through many chapters, points out the judgment against these people, He calls upon Isaiah to speak out as a trumpet. You remember in the early parts of the book of Isaiah, he said, I am undone. I am just a child. I am not fit, in other words, to stand and teach the people that you want me to teach. But God assured him that he'd be with him and that he would give him, be his mouthpiece, and that he could speak unto the people. Very strong language. Language that we don't even hear much of today when we're living in such terrible circumstances. Many of our preachers are not getting down to the root of the thing and talking about the things that need to be talked about because, you know, people just don't like to hear their faults pointed out. But I want to remind you that part of the hope of Israel was that there is coming a servant of God. And that servant is going to be a deliverer. In fact, he's going to be the servant Messiah. It is indeed the Christ. And while some are questioning whether or not Isaiah was speaking of himself here in this 61st chapter, I think without any question that he's pointing down the road 700 and more odd years that at the time when the Messiah is going to arrive. He's getting them ready for it. Perhaps these people thought that he is going to restore the kingdom of Israel like it was one time. I don't know. But that kingdom was never restored again. They did, by the help of some of those rulers, get back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. But that isn't what this prophet had in mind in this 61st chapter. It began by saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I think that your minds must run to the book of Matthew when John was baptizing in the River Jordan. And Jesus came to him to be baptized. John was intimidated by this. He said, I have needs be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus said, thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so. Allow it to be done. John, you do as I am requesting. John finally was persuaded to baptize Jesus in Jordan River. And that was important. But as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. And a voice spake from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I believe that that first phrase in that statement of Isaiah 61 has reference to this. And it continues by saying, and he appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. One translation says the meek. He's not talking about those who were literally and materially in poverty. He's talking about those who were poor of spirit, as are spoken of in Matthew chapter 5 in those first few verses. Blessed are the poor, and they're going to be blessed in spite of that. He's talking about people there that are impoverished in sin, people that are bankrupt in sin, people that have nothing upon which to depend to get themselves out of sin. And that's what he's talking about here. In reality, these three verses of Isaiah 61 constitute the great commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it troubles me today that we have the records of the great commission of our Lord to follow as preachers and as Christians generally. When Jesus finally said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then Mark said, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And Luke said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I fail to understand how any of our preachers today can deny that baptism is essential. And yet we're having that done in our brotherhood. Some are declaring that people are, as the denominations tell us, are in fellowship with God the moment they audibly express their faith in Christ. And I hear those fellows on the TV every once in a while telling them what to pray. That is the denominational preachers, you know. I believe that you're Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I believe that you have the power to remove my sins, and I call upon you now to remove my sins and forgive me of all that I've done. And then when he's taught them to say that, he'll turn and say, now, if you've prayed that prayer, your sins are all forgiven. Well, that isn't what Jesus said. And you know, we ought not be intimidated by the fact that people don't believe in baptism. I find sometimes that preachers are maybe a little reluctant to tell people to be baptized into Christ, especially among the young fellows. They sometimes offer an invitation that they don't tell people what to do to be saved in our day. I heard the elders talking to one of our preacher students a while back. They try to give them an opportunity to speak on Wednesday night and occasionally on Sunday. And one of them spoke and did a marvelous job delivering a lesson. But when he finished it, he said, now, if anybody's in the audience that needs anything, come forward. I heard one of the elders go to him after the service and ask, what do you think those people needed? Well, he said they needed to be baptized or they needed to be restored. And the elder said, well, why didn't you tell them that? Well, he wasn't intimidated or afraid. He probably just forgot it. But there's more and more occasions that I go to gospel meetings in which there are brethren preaching that are considered to be among the best preachers of our brotherhood who offer an invitation and do not even mention that people are to be baptized into Christ. I fail to see what the problem is. I was preaching in Toronto, Ohio years ago. We just started a new congregation there from the Weirton Brethren. They'd gotten to be 300 or more and decided, because we had a few folks that were members in the city across the river, that we needed to get a congregation started. And they sent me over there to preach and to help them. And I did. And you know, you have maybe 25 or 30 or 35 people in the audience, and you know most of them, if not all of them. And you get, as a young preacher, you get a little worrisome about over and over and over telling people to be baptized when you know that most of them, if not all of them, are already baptized. And so one Sunday morning, I about halfway or maybe all the way apologized for mentioning that people need to believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And there was a lady in the audience that had been a Catholic, she and her husband both. And they'd listened to us preaching on the radio for several years, and they finally came to a knowledge of the truth, and they didn't at the time know how to get in touch with us, they thought, and so they each baptized the other in a bathtub. And later on, they discussed it with some brethren and decided that it might be better for them to be baptized by someone else for fear there might have been something they'd left out. But anyhow, they were baptized and faithful members of the church just all through the years after they'd become Christians. And she heard me say that one Sunday morning about baptism. She came to me after and she said, Brother Cooper, don't you ever say that again. She said, I listened to preaching of the gospel for years, and I heard every time a sermon was preached that one needed to be baptized. But I didn't believe that, and I wasn't going to do it. And finally, after dozens and dozens of times of hearing preachers talk that over, I began to think maybe I better get my Bible out and look at it and see if that's really what God wants done. And she did that and was baptized into Christ. I've never forgotten that, because in any audience there may be someone who has some doubts about their baptism earlier, or there may be some children that have just reached the age of accountability. Or there may be someone that isn't a Christian that needs to be told what to do to be saved. We ought boldly, without any fear whatsoever, express to mankind the thing that God wants them to do in order to be saved. When John saw Jesus coming down the street, according to John 1:29, the record says, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. How does he take those sins away? Well, preacher, it's his blood. Yes, it is. But how do we reach his blood? It is only in his death, figuratively. And that death is a form that we engage in, that is, by repenting of our sins, by being buried with our Lord in baptism, and by being raised from that watery tomb, a child of the Lord. There is no other way for us to be saved. There is no other way for us to be a Christian. There is no other way for us to get into Christ. There isn't any other way for us to go to heaven. There isn't any other way for us to become a member of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. Why would we avoid teaching men and women that they need to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ? Well, but preacher, some of them are turned off by that. Well, that's true. They don't like it. I had a lady tell me one time over in Virginia. I was preaching in Timberville, Virginia. And one of the fellows and I there had taught his aunt. And we were making good progress. We'd taught her one evening as a final lesson in a series that we were teaching. And she said, "I'll be baptized. But I don't want to do it tonight. I have some physical problems and I don't want to go tonight." We rather insisted that she go that night, but she wouldn't. "We'll be by in the morning to take you to be baptized." She said, "That's fine. I'll be ready at such and such a time, and you come by, and we'll go, and I'll be baptized as you're directing." Well, we went back that next morning, had the baptistry all ready, clothing were all prepared, everything was in order for her to be baptized, and we got there and knocked on the door, and she didn't even let us in the house. She said, "I'm not going to be baptized. I've changed my mind." We did everything in the world to persuade that precious soul to be baptized. Finally, she became a little aggravated. And she said, "I'll tell you this. If I knew right now that I would die and go to hell, I would not be baptized as you're indicating I should." Oh, may God have mercy on a soul like that. She didn't realize what she was saying. People don't know the awfulness of hell and the awfulness of disobeying the Lord in such a matter. We never did get her persuaded. Some of her friends that were denominational friends had talked her out of it and said that she didn't need to be baptized. Well, Jesus went on to say some things that are interesting in this passage besides preaching the gospel of Christ. He said he came, or this one that was predicted, would come to bind up the brokenhearted. I venture there's not a soul in this audience but that has had a broken heart sometime or another. It comes so frequently. We lose a loved one. There's a pink slip put on the board at work that says, "This is your last day." There's a visit to the doctor, and the doctor comes out and he says, "I'm sorry. I have some bad news for you. You have a terrible disease." One fellow that I knew about and held a meeting there in the North End in Parkersburg just a few months back was a good friend of mine in high school, and we reminisced a great deal while I was in the meeting, and he seemed to be in good health. He went to the doctor just a day or two after the meeting was over, and the doctor said, after examining him and after sending him to the hospital for an exploratory matter, he came to him and he said, "Well, you have just a couple of days or maybe at most a couple of weeks to live." You think of the broken heart of his wife and other loved ones and even of him. And he died the next day, incidentally. I wondered if it wasn't a broken heart that brought it on. Jesus came, however, to bind up broken hearts. About 15 years ago, I had been out helping one of the boys get a car that was broken down into the garage. And when we got home, I drove into the driveway, and a state trooper was sitting in my, had his car sitting in the driveway. And I turned to my son, and rather facetiously, I said to him, "Well, what in the world have you been to now? I'm not accustomed to having state troopers' cars parked in my driveway." And he said, "I haven't done anything." Well, I accepted that and walked on in the house, and the state trooper was sitting there talking to my wife, and he arose and he said, "Your daughter has been in a traffic accident and she didn't make it." Our hearts were broken. The hearts of our family were broken. The hearts of many of her friends were broken. But he said he was going to mend up those hearts. Some asked after all of it was over, "How in the world do you get through a thing like that? We don't expect our children to precede us in death, and especially tragically and so quickly. It is only by the power of God." And I thought, when that state trooper was telling me that, I was thinking of the time when Mary and Martha were so anxious for Jesus to come over because their brother was terribly sick. He fooled around over there teaching some folks. He did it for a good reason. He wanted God to be glorified. But when he arrived, Lazarus was already in the tomb and his body was already decaying. And Mary and Martha knew that. And they said, "Oh, if you'd just been here, our brother would not have died." And the record says that Jesus wept. I knew that Jesus was weeping for us, that he cared for us. Because he said, "Cast all your burdens on me, and I'll care for you." And Jesus then raised Lazarus from the tomb, and in that same context, he said, "It is said of him that I am the resurrection and the life." He'll put a bandage on your broken heart. He'll put a bandage on the broken heart of the wife whose husband has deserted her. He'll put a bandage on the heart of the husband whose wife has decided that she wants to leave home and leave a couple of kids, 10 or 12 years old, or more children than that sometimes, and go off to Hollywood where she can make something of herself. I knew one young lady that did that. She had two children. One was 10 and one was 12. "I've got to go out and make something for myself. I've got to do it on my own. I'm going to go to Hollywood and be a star." She got to be a security guard. I was glad she didn't get any further, to tell you the truth. But the bandage that it took to get that young man, her husband, over that, and those poor children. As a matter of fact, some of them are teens now, and they haven't gotten over that yet. Although they have had their hearts bound up to some extent, the blessings that otherwise would come to them by a faithful mother has been denied them. We see the children of those broken homes. I had an experience a few years ago in which these five children that I was telling you about is that our daughter and her husband adopted. A couple of them were twins. And when the officials found those twins, they were 18 months old. And they had a sister that was 6 years old that was looking after them, been left in charge of them by the mother who was out chasing around. And they'd been there for 3 days. They didn't have any water. They didn't have any food. They didn't have any clean clothes, diapers, or anything of that sort that would supply their needs. But that little 6-year-old girl was going around over the floor picking up crumbs and feeding those little babies with the crumbs that fell from the floor. Doesn't that break your heart to think that there are precious children that are being abused in that fashion? They lived, although one of them was comatose when they found him. He's living, and a sweet little boy at this time. But broken hearts come. Men, as I pointed out, lose their jobs. Don't know where they're going to get the money to feed their families. Work for years and years, building up their reputation and building up a good work record. And have somebody come in and say, "Well, we don't need you anymore." Oh, what a broken heart that must make. Where am I going to get the means to feed my family? Well, aren't you glad that the Lord has said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you"? Not miraculously. No, But the Lord provides for those who look out for them and listen to what he has to say. The broken hearts that come from the suicides that are taking place today in families all over this nation, some of whom are young members of the church. I had the funeral service a few years back of a beautiful 21-year-old blonde-headed girl, very, very pretty girl. And she had decided, because her boyfriend had jilted her for somebody else, that life wasn't worth living. She had lovely parents. She took a pistol and shot up through her chin. Oh, the broken hearts that were made because of the failure of that young girl. She looked at, she was like these Jews, these Israelites here, these people of Judah. You're looking to the wrong place, looking at the wrong source. You don't find happiness that way, and you don't find security, and it isn't going to be better for you once you've taken your life. It's going to be more serious once you have entered the eternal world for having made that sort of a mistake. We need to look to the Lord and pray to him that he will give us strength in our time of need and help us to overcome those matters. Another thing that our Lord said in this passage of Scripture was that he was going to release them from prisons. Well, he wasn't going to throw the bars of our prisons open and throw all the criminals out. I worked in a prison that had 700 inmates in it for quite a while. And I didn't see any of them, though I preached to them some lessons that were similar to this. I never did see the Lord swing back those 7 or 8 doors through which I had to go to get where I needed to do my work. I was afraid they weren't even going to open them for me sometime. But anyhow, they didn't get out. Those doors weren't open. I baptized several of those fellows. But the fact that I baptized them didn't open the doors for those prisons. I didn't know what he's talking about. He's talking about the fellow that is imprisoned with sin. He's addicted. He's addicted to liquor. Oh, he just can't give it up. He's addicted to tobacco. And he just can't give it up. He says, I want to. I want to get rid of this. And he'll throw his cigarettes away, and the next 2 or 3 hours he'll go out and buy another pack. Or he'll decide he's going to give up liquor, and maybe for a few days he'll be all right. And then he's back with his old friends. The sexual immorality in this country is beyond our imagination. People are addicted to immorality. How are they going to get free from it? They are addicted to lying. They are addicted to stealing. They are addicted to murder. Everything that one might mention that was characteristic of the brethren at Corinth in chapter 6 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians is true of our nation today. They are guilty of gay life and being told that it's just a way of life. It's all right. That's the way you were born. And so we're being told that the orientation of our lives today may justify young men and young women going off to live together without the benefit of a marriage license. It's an addiction. They're imprisoned. They think they can't get out. And unless they listen to what the Lord says, they won't get out. But the Lord has the remedy for that. And the remedy is his blood. Listening to his word, obeying his word, will find you happiness and separate you from the world that is so addicted to all of these gross immoralities. Millions of babies. What is it? 43 million babies, they say, has been killed in the last several years by abortion. Addicted to doing what we want to do regardless of the cost to somebody else. And Jesus has the answer. He has the remedy. He's the Savior of the world. I cannot save one man. No other preacher can save one man. No elder can. But our Lord and Savior came to save the whole world. And he can do that because he shed his blood for us and is willing to help us if we'll allow him to help us. Well, He's binding up the brokenhearted. The sin is hard. The way of the transgressor, the wise man said in Proverbs 13:15, is hard. I know of an instance in which a young man was a married man with children, was working on one of those stacks that are so common around the plants in the Ohio Valley and perhaps other places. And they were building it, and they had built it up to the 80-foot level. It's a 500-foot stack, and he was at 80 feet with two other men. They had a scaffolding that was hanging on the outside, and for some unknown reason, perhaps defective cement, but anyhow, one end of that scaffold let loose, and it was the end on which our brother in Christ was standing. He dropped to his death, 80 feet. Well, people were questioning the mother. She was such a grand Christian lady. Her husband was an elder in the church, and he was just as fine as he could be. But some of her friends were coming over to see her, and they said, "Well, I can't understand this. Your son was the only one on that scaffold that was a Christian, and he's the only one that died. How do you answer that? How do you account for it? Why didn't the Lord protect your son who was a Christian?" I thought she had a pretty good answer. She had light from the Word for the footsteps that she was taking. And she said to those people that were asking her that question, she said, "Well, probably he was the only one that was ready to go." She had faith where they had not faith. She had faith, and her fears were allayed by that faith. And they could not have had that. Well, that's the way it is as far as the Lord is concerned when it comes to providing for our needs. The Lord continued by saying in that passage of Scripture that He was going to be the one that would give them beauty for ashes. I don't know if you think as I do, but I think these three verses in Isaiah 61 are some of the most beautiful verses there are in the Scriptures. Beauty for ashes. What's he talking about? Ashes. Well, I remember that Job sat in ashes because of his pain and his mourning. I remember that it was not an uncommon thing for people to throw ashes in the air and let them light on their heads when they were in contrition. People did that in those days. They used ashes as an indication of their mourning, their sorrow. But he said, "I'm going to give you beauty for ashes." And the word beauty here is sometimes translated so that it seems to mean a tiara or a crown, in other words. So far, your crown has been at. You know, people mourn. And they'd go out and they'd throw ashes and they'd weep and they'd wail and they'd go up and down the street. And even hire people that would do their mourning for them and wailing in the streets. They're not going to do that under Christ. They won't need to. They won't need to mourn and cry and weep in ashes because there's hope beyond the tomb. They're going to have a crown of beauty. Beautiful life. Beautiful in death. Beautiful in service. Beautiful any way that one takes it. A crown that he's going to give them. Beauty for ashes. The life that has been ashes because of sin is going to be turned into a beautiful one. You can think of some of those, can't you? Whose lives were all but nothing. Who obeyed the gospel of Christ and completely turned around and became some of the most beautiful people you ever knew or that you know. And that's what he said he was going to do for these folks. And then on down in the passage, he says simply that for mourning, they're going to have the oil of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the blessing of the Lord. Well, I haven't time this evening to go further, but the trees of righteousness. Trees were quite often mentioned in reference to men in the Old Testament. You remember the first Psalm said that the righteous should be like trees planted by the rivers of water? which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The tree, they shall be called trees of righteousness. They're going to be strong. They're going to be full of foliage. They're going to produce fruit. They're going to be that upon which everybody looks with joy, because it is a tree of righteousness. And they're going to be for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why God created us. But not everybody's glorifying God. You remember in the passage too that he said it is the acceptable year of the Lord. I think that corresponds with Galatians 4:4 when he said that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, for the purpose of saving the world, of course. He is indeed a Prince of Peace and a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. He came to preach peace. He wants you and me to share in that. But did you notice that the next phrase says, to bring vengeance upon those, upon some? Oh, it's the acceptable year of the Lord for those who will accept Christ. But it's vengeance, a day of vengeance, a year of the acceptance of the Lord, but a day of vengeance for those who don't. And that reminds me that the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope if you're here tonight that you'll share in this beautiful result from the Messiah coming in the days of John the Baptist, because he changed the world entirely. In spite of the corruption and the evil and the violence and the horrors that are around us, there is so much that is beautiful and wonderful and good for us to have that will be a blessing to our fellow man about us. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight by repenting of your sins, expressing your faith, by confessing his name, and by being baptized into Christ. Or if you've done that and wandered astray, you'll be gladly received by the angels in heaven and by God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and by your brethren here. If you'll repent of your sins, confess them, and pray to God, and let us pray with you that you might have fellowship once more in the great kingdom of Christ. Will you do that tonight? Obey the Lord. Accept the beauty. Get rid of the ashes while time and opportunity are yours, as we sing together the song.